Bible and finished the wisdom books and Song of Solomon last week. Today we've been in Isaiah. If you're in the Bible reading plan, we've been reading the Bible 260 days or something like that as a church. There's a guides for that Bible reading plan on the back table there if you're interested in jumping in and continuing with us. Isaiah is a huge book. I'm not going to cover the whole book today. I'm just going to give an intro and some thoughts as we continue to read through it to help us. Got a short video in a moment that we're going to play that will give you a little bit of insight into it. The book of Isaiah, as I said last week, if you pick up the Bible and you're reading along, sometimes you forget that all these past books are not always in chronological order. So Isaiah, you're kind of like, well, now we're into this part of the gospel or the Bible story of Isaiah. No, Isaiah actually was back when we were in Kings and Chronicles back then. That's when Isaiah lived. If you remember the stories, King Uzziah, King Hezekiah, and then Hezekiah's son Manasseh, that's the time period where Isaiah was doing his ministry. Came into ministry right as Uzziah died. Uzziah is the one that went into the temple and thought he could kind of be God's priest and get struck with leprosy, and a pretty dramatic story there. And King Hezekiah was a revivalist. If you remember the story, he's the one that just one of the high points of Judah's kingdom. If you remember Israel in the north, they had all wicked kings and judgment was coming. It was just a mess in the northern kingdoms of Israel. Judah was kind of hit and miss. It was 50-50. They had some good kings, some bad ones. Hezekiah was one of the good ones, one of the really good ones. If you remember when we did the sermon on what God teaches us through sickness and that stuff, it was based on Isaiah and Hezekiah's sickness and the ministry God did there. So we kind of, in reading Isaiah, you kind of have to remember that it's a story that's taking place in the story of the kings. But the thing about Isaiah is it's a huge book that, you know, you've got the prophecies of a prophet. We are reading the words of a man of God that has received information from God about the present time. And then as you read through Isaiah, you'll realize he also gets all kinds of information about the whole period of history, all the way to the end. I mean, Isaiah is a prophet that's not only speaking to the issues and the days and the times that he lived in, but he also ends up seeing and talking about things that have to do about God's purposes and kingdoms all the way into eternity. It's a huge ministry. And he jumps back and forth in kind of a typical poet, prophet, singer kind of way. There's not a real flow to the book of Isaiah that's super easy to follow. And if you've ever been around prophets or people that walk in prophetic giftings, or if you know about the gifts of the Holy Spirit that focus on prophecy, there's a lot of elements to it that are inspirational. When Paul talks in the book of Corinthians and talks to the church about how to handle the gift of prophecy, there's lots of discussions about people who are wrestling with, like, all of a sudden they're inspired and they feel like, okay, because I'm inspired at the moment, I should give the word. And Paul's talking about how to navigate the Holy Spirit's gift of prophecy. So it's a big issue. But one of the things that's very clear when you're reading Isaiah is the guy is all over the map sometimes. It's like one moment he's talking about the present, and then in the next moment he's like at New Jerusalem in the eternities. And you're just like, this guy would be someone to have lunch with. It's one of the largest books in the Bible. It's besides the book of Psalms, it's the most quoted book in the New Testament, in the Old Testament. Probably 85 allusions to the book of Isaiah, probably 55 to 61 actual quotations from the book of Isaiah in the New Testament. So it's, besides Psalms, it's the most quoted book. It's Jesus specifically quotes Isaiah probably seven, it's maybe eight times specifically, where it's just a verse lifted right out of Isaiah's teaching. It's the 12 New Testament books give six direct quotations. 18 New Testament books contain 85 allusions to Isaiah. Only seven books out of the 27 have no quotes of Isaiah. One could almost argue that the great A great part of the New Testament is concerned with establishing the genuineness and authority of the book of the prophet Isaiah. It's quoted so many times and referenced so many times, all periods of Isaiah's book, that it's almost like the New Testament is doing double time to kind of give us the assurance that what is being communicated in the book of Isaiah is important to feel that God has put a stamp on it. Now, if you're a Bible student, you know that one of the difficulties with Isaiah is there's a lot of prophecy in it that if you don't believe in the supernatural, you got to come up with an answer for. And the way people come up with an answer, if they don't believe in supernatural inspiration of the prophets in the Bible, they say, well, obviously he couldn't be living at that time, or he was living at that time, and so it must be different authors. Because you can only know about the future if you live in the future, right? So if you live in the future and you have knowledge about the future, then obviously you are another author. And so some Bible students and commentators and schools of thought will say, well, the first 39 chapters of Isaiah were probably Isaiah, the Old Testament prophet. But 40 on to 60 or 66, it's got to be somebody else because there's no way we could know about stuff in the future. Isaiah prophesies about the Assyrians. And when they come in to begin to hassle and take over Israel and fight in Judah, then he deals with the incoming prophecies related to Babylon that comes in after the Assyrians and destroys Jerusalem, which takes place right between chapter 39 and chapter 40. And then he also gives prophecies about King Cyrus, the Persian Empire, that comes in and takes over after the Babylonian Empire. So Isaiah covers a lot of ground, not to speak about all the future messianic stuff too. So when you're reading the book of Isaiah, you got to realize you are just tapping into someone who is stepping in and out of time. He is receiving from God instructions about, if you were living at that time, that were really critical. But also for us, we realize that in the book of Isaiah, he ends up speaking about the Messiah, the coming Messiah, all throughout the book, setting the stage that God is doing something for the whole world that is pictured sometimes in the people of Israel. So there's a message about Jesus, the Son of God, in the message of Israel, God's Son as a people. And Isaiah steps in and out of that all the way through. So sometimes you're reading along, you're like, oh, he's talking about Jesus, but he's also talking about Israel. Sometimes you're talking about Israel and you're realizing that also happened to Jesus. The Son of Israel was a type of the Son of God. And you see that through the book of Isaiah, as we'll see in one of the videos here that we have. This is put together by the people who are doing the Bible Experience? The Bible Project. Thank you. Can we turn off the right lights? Which one's the ones that won't turn off the projector? These guys are artists and Bible teachers that are working on doing all the books of the Bible in different artistic forms that give you a short explanation of the book. They also give themes. So if you're reading through the Bible this year, you can jump on their website and we just did Job. They have a great one on Job. Kind of gives you information. Another way to interact with the themes and the truths of the Bible. This is the theme one about the Messiah. Isaiah talks a lot about the Messiah in this book. This gives you a little bit of information about this subject of the Messiah. Let's go ahead and watch it.
There's this crazy story at the beginning of the Bible. We have Adam and Eve, and they're in the Garden of Eden.
And everything in this garden is great. It's exactly as it should be, except there's this one tree that they're told by God not to eat from because it's dangerous and it will kill them.
So that's it. Avoid this fruit tree and we're fine.
Right. It seems pretty simple. But in this garden, there's a snake. And it starts telling a different story. It says that if you eat of this tree, it's not going to kill you. In fact, it's going to make you become like God.
And Adam and Eve, they believe the snake and they eat the fruit.
And because of this, the goodness of the garden is tragically lost and evil and death enters into God's good world.
Now, why is there a talking snake in the garden? I mean, this thing is a problem.
Yeah, it's very strange. And even more strange is the fact that the Bible doesn't say why or how this thing even got there. It just presents the snake as this creature who's in rebellion against God and that wants to get other people to doubt God's goodness and lead them on a path towards death. And so whatever this snake is, it's the source of evil that pervades our world and our lives, even still today.
But there is some hope, because right here in the story, God makes this really interesting promise to Adam and Eve.
That someone is going to come in the future, a son of Eve. And this guy's going to come and he's going to crush the serpent's head and destroy evil at its source. However, during this battle, the serpent is going to bite this guy's heel.
So it's like a mutual destruction.
Yeah, it's this very strange but beautiful promise. And it's just left hanging there until the next key moment in the story, when God singles out this guy named Abraham and says that through his family, goodness and blessing is going to be restored back to all of the nations of the world. And as we follow this family, we get to one of Abraham's great-grandsons, this guy named Judah. And he receives this promise that a king is going to come from his line and that the whole world's going to follow this king and he's going to bring peace and harmony and there'll be lots of food and wine and milk and vineyards and it's going to be awesome.
The first king that we meet from the line of Judah is a guy named King David. And he's a hero. Maybe he is the snake crusher.
But it turns out that David is infected with the same evil as the rest of humanity. He never crushes the snake, just the opposite. However, God makes a promise to David that this king is going to eventually come from his line. But as you go on in the story, one by one, each generation of his sons, they're just total chumps. They give in to the snake. They choose evil. They go after money and sex and power and following other gods.
Things get so bad that they run the nation of Israel right into the ground. And the big bad empire of Babylon just takes them out.
And so now there are no more kings to even fulfill this promise.
So it seems like the whole plan is lost.
But during these dark days, there's this crazy group of guys called prophets. And they just kept talking about this coming king and reminding us of the promise that he'll come, he'll defeat evil, he'll restore the garden. Now, one specific prophet, Isaiah, he tells us more about why this king is bitten. Isaiah says that the promised king receives this wound because of humanity's evil, and then it kills him. But then all of a sudden he comes back, and Isaiah says it's because he suffered this wound that he can now become a source of healing to other people.
But the Old Testament ends, and the snake-crushing king that everyone's been talking about never shows up.
And this is why, when the New Testament begins, it introduces us to Jesus of Nazareth, not as some random guy, but as someone who comes to fulfill these specific ancient promises.
Yeah, we learn that he's from the line of David, Judah, and Abraham.
And he goes around Israel announcing that the goodness of God's kingdom is here now. And he begins confronting the effects of evil on people by healing them, by forgiving them of their sins and evil.
Many people are now believing that this is, in fact, the promised king.
But Jesus began telling his closest followers that he was going to become king and bring peace by taking the full effect of humanity's evil into himself.
The fatal snake bite wound.
Exactly. And so it seems like the serpent wins. And this story actually would be a tragedy, except for what happens next. Jesus rises from the dead.
And now Jesus has the power over evil and death for himself.
And so the rest of the New Testament is then making this claim that Jesus's power over evil and death has now become available to us to begin confronting the effects of evil in our lives.
But even still, death and evil are a real problem in our world all around us.
And so the story of the Bible ends by describing this future day when Jesus comes back and he finishes the job. He destroys the snake once and for all, and he restores the goodness of the garden here on earth.
Hey, this is Tim.
And this is John.
We think one of the best ways...
So there you have one of the main narratives that go through the book of Isaiah, the talking about this Messiah in the events of Isaiah's days. And one of the challenges that you have as a reader is to live in both those tensions. The immediate story that's unfolding about King Hezekiah, Assyria, Babylon, God's people, the struggles that are happening with God's people in that narrative, and also the hope that is being presented in the midst of that, which is a king is coming. And God is doing something with all of creation that's a part of what you're going through. Now, this is challenging because as believers, sometimes we want to think that our world is kind of the whole narrative of life. We kind of think of our existence as kind of all that matters, you know? And when you're introduced to the Bible, you realize that you're a part of a bigger story. That's your story, even when it has challenges, like in Isaiah chapter 1 through 39 is pretty much a long series of judgments. You have Isaiah stepping up and saying numerous things like basically this. This evil's going on. This evil is wrong. And God's going to judge evil. You have a prophet that steps into human experience and says, what's going on here isn't as God wants it. Now, when you're reading that, it gets kind of heavy, though, right? You're like talking, you're reading all kinds of just really depressing stuff. But let me just say, this world is kind of depressing in a lot of places. It's an illusion to think that human existence is kind of just a fairy tale. It's full of pain and death and suffering and brokenness and addictions and wars and tragedies and people starve. I mean, this world is suffering because of this story of sin, right? So when you have a prophet for 39 chapters laying out where everybody's going wrong, it gets kind of depressing after a while. You're kind of like, what? Who's going to save us from this mess? But I have to say this, that we live in a time where people don't want to call what's bad, bad anymore. We have the absence of the prophetic voice that is able to say, you know what you are doing hurts people and it's wrong and you shouldn't do it and God's going to judge that. That narrative is very unavailable in a lot of circles. And it's sad because when people are hurt, there's a narrative in our culture like people shouldn't feel hurt because there's no right or wrong. If you're in a victim and somehow, if you come from that narrative, you don't have any advocates to tell anybody and say, you know what, that's wrong. That person hurts you. What took place wasn't God's will. That God didn't, you know, if you have people saying, you know, God doesn't see evil, God doesn't call things evil, God's not going to judge evil, then what do you do if you're a victim? Who do you turn to if everybody's okay and what everybody does is all right? Now, if you're on the flip side of that and you get to do whatever you want to whoever you want and nobody holds you accountable and no one ever calls your life into an acute accountability, that's probably a great scenario for you, right? But the Bible doesn't do that. The Bible calls sin, sin. It calls evil things evil. And it says God will hold everybody accountable for what they do. In some capacity, in the present or after them. Kind of, it gives this idea of sins follow you. Either sins rush towards you or sins follow you. Either way, you don't get away from it. Sin has a way of hurting us. Its wages are death. Now, for 39 chapters, you see that in the book of Isaiah. Then for the last half of the book, though, it's a story of hope, promise, salvation, and God's heart that even if all, and there's one passage where it says, if all the forest is chopped down and you look out over your whole world and existence and everything's been brought low, he says, even in that little oak, there's a seed that's going to start growing. Why is that? Because God's plan in the Messiah and Jesus is no matter how evil evil is, how bad evil becomes, no matter how many people think evil might be winning, God's kingdom is greater. God's purposes are bigger. God's Messiah is the answer for human pain and suffering and sin. And Isaiah is bringing that story out. He's rolling it out. But first you got to go through all the tragedy of the first chapters. But any good story builds that way, right? You watch your favorite movies. What are they movies of? It's when evil has just taken over and evil's winning. And then a small group of people or an individual or something has got a dream that they can do something that might turn the tide. This narrative is in this story too. But first you got to get through the big bad judgments of the first 39 chapters. But it's well worth it if you stick with it. We know that this is the story modeled in the life of Jesus. Jesus pulls on this story at least seven times. There's numerous passages where Jesus talks about the things Isaiah talked about. When I read the first, I think we're up to chapter almost to the midway or where it changes at 40. Two chapters in Isaiah stood out to me that I want to read this morning that I think are helpful. Isaiah chapter 1, if you've read it, in verse 10 through 14, just four verses, it says this. Listen to the Lord, you leaders of Sodom. Listen to the law of our God, people of Gomorrah. Now, that a prophet just steps in and calls Jerusalem Sodom and Gomorrah. I mean, that, he's picking a fight right from the beginning. I mean, there's no way getting around Isaiah. He is just an uncomfortable dude. He does not make you feel good about yourself when you're sick. He goes on to say, what makes you think I want all your sacrifices? This is the Lord speaking to his people. I'm sick of your burnt offerings of rams, the fat of fattened cattle. I get no pleasure from blood of bulls and lambs and goats. When you come to worship me, who asked you to parade through my courts with all your ceremony? Stop bringing me your meaningless gifts. The incense of your offerings disgusts me. As for your celebrations of the new moon and the Sabbath and your special days of fasting, they're all sinful and false. I want no more of your pious meetings. I hate your new moon celebrations, your annual festivals. They're all a burden to me and I can't stand them. So right off the bat, you get the prophetic word coming to God's people saying, I see through the sham of what's going on. I see that you are living from a place that is not authentic and real. You're involved in all kinds of external religious things, but I know that your heart, I don't have it. When I strip away all the meetings you go to, all the songs you sing, all the offerings you give, all the pious, I don't do this, I don't do that. When I get past all that stuff and I look at your heart, at the core of who you are, me and you are not connected. You're not worshiping me. We're not in relationship with each other. It's just what's left standing, all the functions of relationship. You're doing all the right things externally, and if someone looked at you, they would say, you guys are fine. But if we and you get really honest, I know that I don't have your heart anymore. And he says, I don't want any of that other stuff. It's like a lover or a spouse saying, don't give me flowers and cards and then treat me like garbage at home. Your practices of romance fall short when I know I don't have your heart. It's the little things that show me I actually have your heart, and all the other stuff should come from that. And that same kind of love relationship, marriage relationship, covenant relationship is going on here. God's saying, all the stuff he says you're supposed to do in the law, to him, he says, actually, all of that doesn't matter if at the core, you're just giving me lip service. And for him to say, actually, I don't even want to go to those meetings, is an amazing way to begin one of the most huge prophetic books of the Bible. It continues. He says, when you lift up your hands in prayers, I'm not looking. Though you offer many prayers, I'm not listening. Your hands are covered with the blood of innocent victims. Wash yourselves and be clean. Get your sins out of my sight. Give up your evil ways. Learn to do good. Seek justice. Help the oppressed. Defend the cause of orphans. And fight for the rights of widows. So right off the bat, Isaiah starts saying a number of very important things to us. Number one, authentic worship is most important to God. Where you're at with him in your inner life, in your relationship with God, that is the utmost important. It's more important than tithing, more important than right living, more important than being nice to bad drivers in Spokane. I mean, it's more important. God wants your heart. He wants to be in relationship with you. He wants all the other stuff to be afterthoughts of first and foremost, loving him with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And everything else comes after that. It's important, but it comes after that. If you really love someone, you can do some stuff the wrong way because they will know that actually they loved me. You know, when you're in a very deep and real relationship, you can love people in the wrong way because they know you're trying to love them. You may fall short. You may do it wrong. You may forget this. You might say that wrong. But they know, they love me. And often our relationship with God is most like that. We're always going to be hit and miss. But God wants to know, where is your heart in this? So much so, Jesus said, the most important thing is that you have a perfect heart. And we listen to that and we go, oh, how could I ever? It's not about doing everything right. It's about having every right intention. It's that your heart is ordered towards wanting to please the Lord. I want to please Him. Love can do a lot of crazy things in the name of love. And sometimes God is more looking, He's looking more for that in the Gospels than anything else. If you read the stories, you're caught by the people who do everything wrong and are all the wrong type of people, but they're the ones that Christ praises. Because love is what the whole narrative of Scripture is about. God's love for His people and the loving of God from His people. Obedience and righteousness and right living are critical to God. Right here, He says in the next thing, He says, I want authentic relationship. Number two, I want righteous living. I want you to be about what matters the most on this earth, and that's defending those who are defenseless, being there for those who are lonely, being a people and being a person that's going to be committed to the margins and looking for people who are unjustly treated or are left out or are the ones that no one's going to pick anymore or the ones that have no one to protect them, no one to stand up for them, no one to instruct them, no one to love them. I want you to find the people who have been without someone to rely upon, and I want you to order your life to be a source of goodness for them. That's what matters to me, the Lord says in the opening of the book of Isaiah. Wash your hands of all this stuff. Your sins are clear to me. What are the sins that He calls upon? Not the ones we point out in everybody's lives these days. He says you're neglecting the people that need to be loved. You don't go for the widow and the orphan. You side with the people that abuse and take. And I want you to stand up and be a source of good and justice for people. Live righteously is the next thing that Isaiah points at, that the Lord points at through. The next part says this, come now, let us settle this. Let's reason together. Though your sins are like scarlet, I'll make them as white as snow. Though they're red like crimson, I'll make them white as wool. If you'll only obey me, you will have plenty to eat. But if you turn away and refuse to listen, you'll be devoured by the sword of your enemies. And this was actually true, for Babylon was coming in the future. What's the call here? God wants to bring us into a place of confession, repentance, cleansing, and forgiveness. God wants our heart of worship. He wants us to live righteously, and He wants to address and deal with the sins in our life that are causing all the problems in this world. When it gets right down to it, we are the problem, are we not? It's my heart that causes the pain and suffering in life in small degrees to large degrees. And God says, listen, come to me, and we will deal with that issue too. When I became a Christian, I felt unclean. That was the biggest thing for me about the message of the gospel was this imagery in Isaiah, that I could be washed white as snow and white as wool, because I felt dirty. I had hurt people. I was unclean in all the sense of it. I just felt sinful and dirty and wrong. I felt like I was always putting on clothes that hadn't been washed in a long, long time. And I felt it, I smelt it, and I knew everybody else did too. I knew I wasn't liked and loved by people because of what was going on the inside of me. I knew I couldn't treat people as they wanted to be treated or should be treated because it felt like there was something broken in me. And so when I heard that God could give me a new heart, and not only that, He could cleanse me and wash me white as snow and wool, I was drawn to that. To me, that was more powerful than anything. It's like God loved me and I was so smelly and dirty and gross, and He promised to come into my life and clean me up from the inside out. To take all my sins and forgive them, I was up for that. And Isaiah promises God's people that authentic worship, righteous living, and forgiveness of sins. But it doesn't stop that. In chapter 6 of Isaiah, Isaiah has another experience, and it says in verse 1, it says, in the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord. He was sitting on a lofty throne, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Attending him were mighty seraphim, having six wings. Two wings covered their faces, two covered their feet, two they flew with. They were calling out to each other, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of heaven's armies. The whole earth is filled with his glory." Their voices shook the temple to its foundations. The entire building was filled with smoke. Then I said, "It's all over, I'm doomed. For I'm a sinful man, and I have filthy lips. And I live among a people with filthy lips. Yet I have seen the King, the Lord of heaven's armies." The next thing that Isaiah reveals through the prophet is that God desires to have an encounter with us. He wants us to have a revelation of himself. He wants us to know him and experience him in such a way that it alters our lives. Isaiah's encounter with the Lord is summed up in the phrases of, I saw the Lord. Now, this is a heavenly vision. I can't imagine being brought into the very temple and holy of places where God himself is. But this is true in every Christian's life. Every person who seeks God, God promises to reveal himself to them. God's desire is that your life be ordered and shaped by encounters with him. He wants to reveal himself to you. He wants you to be able to say, "I have seen the Lord," in the fullest sense of what that means. I know him. I experience him. I hear him. He leads me. He guides me. He finds me. He forgives me. He cleanses me. He touches me. He feeds me bread. He gives me wine. He touches my head with oil. His spirit indwells the temple of my spirit. His train fills my train. I hear songs of angels and music and worship. I sing because I live in a reality and a realm where all of heaven sings. What is true in kingdom life and in heaven is true on earth, and I'm just a gate through which it is spoken. This is the reality of the Christian life. It's not obedience to laws. It is an experience with the divine. It's an experience with eternity and heaven and spirit. It's an internal reality that Jesus says, the kingdom is here. It's in you. You can touch it. You can taste it. You can hear it. You can proclaim it. You can see it break chains. This is the reality that the King, Jesus, the Messiah, brought to earth. It's the reality that says to pray that my kingdom would come and my will would be done on earth as it's done in heaven. And how does that happen? We experience it in ourselves. We see the Lord. We hear him. We get in his presence. I would love to be able to say I can yo-yo that into existence whenever I want it. I can't. It's a weird relationship. There are times like Isaiah in chapter 6 where I say in chapter 6 of my life, I saw the Lord in a reality, in a way, in a season, in a moment. That's not always like every season. I don't walk in some kind of 6 feet off the ground heavenly aura. But I do know this, in my belly, I have rivers of living water. And at times, and in glorious seasons, and in moments, and throughout the day, and times, whispers, sometimes songs, sometimes gentle rain, sometimes torrents, sometimes thunders, sometimes streams, sometimes trickles, sometimes roaring, raging seas. I've had the blessing of being in relationship with a God that gives me all of these things at various times in my life. Sometimes it seems like everything aligns well for long periods of time. Others, it seems like I'm on the outside waiting for the tide to come in. But it's always true and it's always real, and my experience of this or that is not the issue. It's the reality of the kingdom that I am in. And I'm committed to it, and I'm in it. I've been adopted into it. I'm an inheritor of it. I'm a taster of the power of the ages to come. I am in this kingdom now, no matter what goes on this earth. So I, like Isaiah, am in a period of time where I look out and I see Assyria and I see Babylon and I see Persians. I see ISIS and I see Arabia and I see Iran and I see Russia. It's all pieces that are all playing, bears and dragons and kingdoms coming and falling. It matters not, because I am and have seen the Lord. And I'm in his kingdom. So all this other stuff may come, may fall. Matters not. It may shake. Heavenly things may shake. Kingdoms and skies and moons and suns and stars. Matters not. I am in an unshakable kingdom. And that's the place we have to live from. It's, yes, that's big. Big stuff. I get it. It's like Isaiah right here saying, I saw the Lord and I saw angels and they had six wings and they're coming, their eyes and their feet and their hands. And you're like, I don't have any way to relate to that. Yeah, I get that. I don't either. But I remember one time I was in a worship setting where it was so present and so strong and so real. I felt, and I'm sure to this day that when I get to heaven, I'll see this exact same place, because I felt like I was standing in, hidden among the singing seraphim. And I'll remember that for the rest of my life because it was so real and so tangible. I could see it without my natural eyes. Christianity is not a set of rules. It's a whole new realm. You come out of death and into life. God wants an encounter and a revelation with his people. The next verse is Isaiah says this, then one of the seraphim flew to me with a burning coal that he had taken from the altar with a pair of tongs, and he touched my lips with it and said, see, the coal has touched your lips. Now go. Guilt is removed. Your sins are forgiven. Then I heard the Lord asking, whom shall I send as a messenger to this people? Who will go for us? And I said, here I am. Send me. God has called each and every one of us to be a part of his service in ministry and mission. It's the gospel story being played out here in Isaiah, and it's your story. God, by his ways, will come to you in your life and touch you. He will come to you with that fiery coal from his altar and touch your lips and show you that God has cleansed you, has forgiven you, has released you from all that you think you are, and that then he will offer you an opportunity to co-work with him and say, who will go? Here's the work that needs to be done. And you, in the revelation of knowing that God has forgiven me, my unrighteous deeds have been cleansed, I am now available to be used by God. He's the one who's touched me. I don't have to think about whether or not I have what it takes. If he'll come to me, if he will touch me, if he will forgive me, I'm available, Lord. Use me. And he will. In verse 9 through 13, he says, okay, he says, yes, go. And say to this people, listen carefully, but do not understand. Watch closely, but learn nothing. Harden the hearts of these people. Plug their ears and shut their eyes. That way they will not see with their eyes, hear with their ears, nor understand with their hearts, or turn to me for healing. What? You just touched me. You just ministered to me. You've forgiven me. You've anointed me. You have revealed yourself to me. And now you're going to send me off in service and ministry and mission to a bunch of people that are deaf and blind? That won't understand nothing? You've touched my life and given me treasures and revelations, and I'm going to go out into a group of people and I'm going to try to reveal this stuff, and it's going to be hard hearts and blind eyes and deaf ears? I don't want that challenge. I want to go to people that will always say yes and will respond and say, I believe you. And every prayer will be answered and every argument solved and every post will end because of my wisdom. I don't want no challenge. I don't want no battle. I want to be sent in victory at all the time. Jesus ended on a cross. Jesus wrestled with people through all of his gospel ministry, with people who couldn't see and couldn't hear and couldn't understand in the majority. And then there's always those that do. But you were called to be faithful to the Lord and to be faithful to what he's done in your life, no matter how people respond. No matter whether they get it or they don't get it. They see it or they don't see it. They hear it or they don't hear it. They argue with you or they receive you. That's not the issue. You must be true to the witness and the revelation of what God has done in your life and what he has said about himself to you. You are the one that saw the Lord. Now testify of that. You are a witness in this earth of what is true and real, no matter what's going on out here. It doesn't matter if everybody says no. What matters is whether or not you say yes, because that is what is true. Truth will be fought at every course. Everybody will be working to tell you who God isn't and what God's not like and what's real and what's not. But Isaiah didn't need anybody to argue with him because he'd been touched by fire. He'd been touched by seraphim. He had seen the Lord. So all of the other stuff was just part of the deal. But you know how it is. When you're in love, it doesn't matter what anybody says about the person you love. When you are in love and you are just full of the flush of that reality, everybody could tell you they're the worst person. And maybe they are, but to you, you'll see a king or a queen. And there's something about when you're following Jesus and it's real and the Lord has touched you and the Lord is leading you and guiding you. It can seem like a desert to everybody else and an Eden to you. Everybody can turn against you. Those that you think love you, those that you think are your friends, those that are supposed to this and supposed to that, they can make all the choices they want. But if God has touched you with the tongs from the altar, what is true on your mouth will still be true. Because it's real. Sometimes it's challenging, for sure. And the last of all, in verse 11 through 13, the Lord said, or I said to the Lord, Lord, how long will this go on? I mean, I'm all for going for you, but if they're going to be difficult, how long? And he says this, until their towns are empty, their houses are deserted, the whole country is a wasteland. The Lord has sent everyone away until the entire land of Israel lays deserted. Even a tenth or remnant will survive, though. It will be invaded again and burned. But as an oak tree leaves a stump when it's cut down, so Israel's stump will have a holy seed within it. So he says to Isaiah, and this is the call for Isaiah. We're not talking about the call for disciples, apostles, other people. This is a call for Isaiah. But he says, listen, even if everything's laid waste down, I still have a remnant. Even if all the trees are cut down, there's still going to be new growth. You may look out there and say, nothing else is going to grow. It's all cut down. It's all dead. Evil is one, whatever. But I still have something that's going to begin to grow again. That's the promise of the whole narrative of God. That when death kills and nails it to a cross, a grave is going to open somewhere. Because you cannot beat life. So no matter how desperate your situation, no matter how far gone, no matter how hard it may seem, you may look at your life and say, there's no way God could work anything good in here. That person's too far gone. My heart's too broken. I'll never trust again. I'll never love again. I've been jacked up by people. People are all liars. I don't know what your story or your narrative is, but the word through Isaiah is that even if it's a stump, I can bring something good out of it. Just wait. Yeah, it's going to be hard sometimes. Not everybody will order their life as you want them to. But I am at work. Is that good news for anybody else other than me?
Yeah.
I mean, I'm encouraged when I'm reading through poor Isaiah's kind of battle plan here. I mean, it looks tough, but I find encouragement in it. I don't know where you are today, but the game. Well, that was a good sermon. Let's go. I don't know where you are today, but I hope that as you begin to read through Isaiah, if you're going on that journey with us, or that at some other point you reference it and come back to it. I don't know how hopeless your situation may be. I don't know how religious your whole life with God is. I just invite you today to just throw it all aside and come back to what's most authentic and true. The big question for you this morning, the first and biggest question you have to leave with today is, where's your heart with God? Where is your heart with God? Everything else is going to come out of a rightly ordered heart of worship. That's authentic and real and true and vulnerable. And obedient. If you're not there, then the promise of Isaiah is then come get a bath. Come be cleansed. Come let us reason. Let us talk. Let us talk together about why you're where you're at. And let me do the work within you that will bring you to that place where you can stand up and then live righteously and serve me and do what. But we have to get there first. Maybe you are there, but it's been a long time since you've stood in the heavenlies, heard the eternals, experienced the flames of God's voice to you. If you're there, cry out for it. Let all of heaven hear you say, here am I. Meet me. Visit me. Open my eyes. Open my ears. I want to be fully used by you. And I promise you, in whatever way God chooses to do it, it might be through a child in a little moment, it might be through a life experience, it might be through an angelic experience, it might be through the Word of God, it might be through nature. I don't know what story, song, event, place, person. I do know this. God will not turn His back on the heart that says, show me your glory. He will come and make Himself known in His love to you in a way that speaks your language. That's the promise of Isaiah. And I pray to God you'd experience it. Let's pray.